You know, if you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, you look kind of at the first part of it, and they're going on to Thessalonica. And it's interesting, if you will watch as you go through the book of Acts and you look at where Paul goes first every time he goes to a new city, he heads right straight over to that synagogue. And that synagogue is a Jewish hangout. It's like a community center. It's not just a worship building, which a lot of people associate that with a worship, modern day Jewish worship building, but it would be more like a community center for the Jews back in that day, where they did hold all kinds of meetings. They could have town hall meetings. They could have a public hearing. They could preach the word of God. A lot of things that would happen over at the local synagogue. But it was right there where Paul would find his first opportunity to preach the word of God. And it's interesting, as he's now going into the Gentile world, he hits the Jews up first, and then he reaches out to the Gentiles or pagans or philosophers or whatever they happen to be. And but you'll never see Paul not go to a synagogue if there is one in town. He'll always go right straight over to it. And I think that's interesting. It's an interesting practice. But not only that, it is people that you can already really have a basis of Bible study with. You could he could identify with that Jewish person. He could start somewhere where they were already familiar and move on. And after he got done being over at Thessalonica, he went over to a city called Berea, and that's over in Acts chapter 17 and verse number 10. And it says in verse number 11 that those people in Berea were more noble than those that were in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see if what they were being taught was true. I think that is a marvelous statement for us to consider as we move forward with this lesson this morning. That we would not be content to rest on our spiritual laurels. That we would not be comfortable only with the amount of knowledge that we have gained up to this point in the Word of God. But that we would consider everything that's being said, and that we would affirm it or deny it based upon its truth as it is revealed in God's holy Word. You see, we can use God's Word as a filter, brethren, a filter to be able to understand whether or not we're being taught truth or we're being fed a bill of goods. You don't have to believe every single thing you hear. You do need to believe truth. And there's only one standard of truth. Jesus said in John 17, 17, "Thy Word is truth." And so we find ourselves in Acts chapter 17 this morning, beginning in verse number 16, and we see that when Paul made his way down to the city of Athens, that he found some idols there. And if you look at the wording of the Scripture, you will see the emotion that the Apostle Paul felt as he looked upon the idols in that city. Verse number 16. "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, as he saw that the city was full of idols." Now, I think it's interesting that you see the word provoked. And in Acts 17, verse 16, this other one says that his spirit was stirred within him when he saw the idols. 1 Corinthians 13, 15, you see this same Greek word there whenever it talks about love. Does not seek her own, is not easily provoked, it thinks no evil. Well, what we're talking about here is a type of emotion. And it's interesting, it comes from a Greek word that means to sharpen alongside, to stimulate, to spur on, to urge. It can also mean to irritate or provoke or arouse to anger. And while there are some other varying definitions for this same Greek word, this is the emotion that you see in Acts chapter 17. Paul actually looked around, he saw all the idolatry, and he probably felt a little bit about what Jesus felt when he went into the temple that time they were selling oxen and money changers in the temple. Remember, he overturned the money changers' tables, and he took a cord of whips and drove out all those animals out of there. He said that the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now, that's a very similar emotion. It was kind of an anger that arose up within him. And my question is this morning is, do you feel a sense of righteous indignation with doctrinal error? Or are you content with it? Does your anger provoke you to silence, if there is such an emotion in you? Or does it prompt you to just stay silent? My question this morning is relevant because we have a world today that is ignorant of the Scriptures, by and large. They have some kind of knowledge, but it's not a complete knowledge. Some people are like the Jews and they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. And so my question is, are we capable of having the same reaction, the same feeling as the Apostle Paul was whenever it comes to this kind of idolatry? Now friends, in Acts chapter 17, verse number 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue of the Jews. Now, that's where he started out when he got to Athens. He went right straight to that synagogue. That's the pattern that we see with the Apostle Paul. He says, he was speaking with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. Now see, that's how we do our evangelism. We talk to people wherever they happen to be. Everybody is a prospective Bible study. If you study the Scriptures, you're helping them come to knowledge of God's truth. And so there's nothing wrong with that. You're just going out into the world. And notice that there really isn't an emphasis on going to a church building to worship. When they're doing their evangelism, it's not building-centered. It's publicly centered. It's out and about. It's in the synagogue. It's out in the marketplace. It's out wherever people are. And notice it moves from there to a different place. Now, he reaches a different audience. He has some Jewish people there, but there are also some Athenian philosophers that are gathered there that day. And in chapter 17, verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with Paul. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Well, that's kind of a nice thing to say, isn't it? What does this babbler say? Others were saying, "Well, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities." In other words, some strange gods, perhaps, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus Christ was a foreign concept to these Grecian philosophers. Isn't that interesting? And so they had never heard of Jesus. You can't go anywhere in the United States of America that somebody hadn't heard of Jesus. Now, they may not know Jesus intimately. They may not know Him through His Word. They've heard of Him, though. And there's a few people, I'm sure, dotted throughout the map that may have grown up in some isolated setting, and they didn't know who Jesus was. But He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took Him, and they brought Him to, it says, Areopagus. And this is, if you have the King James Version, it says Mars Hill. It's the same place. But the Bible says that they're saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? We want to know what it is that you're saying. We want some more explanation as to this Jesus and this resurrection, because, you know, we haven't ever heard of that guy before, and we've never heard of a resurrection before. We want to know more about what you're talking about." And so they invite him to the Areopagus. So he's been in the synagogue, he's been over in the marketplace, and from there, they're taking him over to a hill where there are a lot of altars and Grecian devotions. Now, verse number 20. He says that you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to therefore know what these things mean. Now, brethren, what I would like to simply point out is that there are some people who are not familiar with Bible truth. And when you preach what the Bible says, then you're going to capture the attention of people who don't know what you're talking about. And there are some who, even hearing the truth of God's Word, find it strange because they've never heard it before. And they're interested. They want to learn more. They're not to that point where their belief is to their obedience, but they want to know something more about it. They're interested in learning more about what God has to say in His holy Word. And so in verse number 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing some new thing. Isn't that interesting? That's really what they spent their time doing. And so we understand that the preaching of the gospel was something kind of novelty to these people. Well, I want you to take this lesson that Paul preaches on Mars Hill, and then I want to dissect that. I mean, you know, at some time you have wondered, what would you say to a person who was a Grecian philosopher? Maybe a person who did not know the truth. A person who did not ever hear of Jesus Christ. A person who did not know of His resurrection. A person who was a total non-believer. What would you tell them? Well, it's not rocket science. I don't think you have to sit there and study this out for a long time and try to figure out the best way to introduce biblical truth to non-believers. I mean, we try to make it harder than what it really is. Look at how Paul deals with an average unbeliever. Here, number verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of Mars Hill, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way that you're very religious." Now, your King James will say very superstitious, but it's the same thing. Very religious. "For as I passed along and observed your objects of worship, I found also an altar with its inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Isn't that interesting? Out of all the different plural and the pluralicity of gods that they had, in other words, I think they wanted to make sure they got all the gods covered. In case there was some god out there that they didn't know anything about, they didn't want to offend him, so they built him an altar to the unknown God. They're just covering all the bases. And yet, it was so interesting because Paul was able to use this altar with this inscription as an object lesson. It was a perfect lead-in for this discussion of who is God. And so, to the unknown God, I mean, how do you introduce God to somebody who's never heard of God? Well, this is how you do it. Watch this. Paul says, "What you therefore worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Now, they have found some altars kind of like what's described here. And it's possible that the Grecians had more than one altar to the unknown God. That they could have had one on Mars Hill and they could have had several. But in excavations, they have found in Athens several of these altars. And here's one kind of in a museum now. It's kind of the same thing. A little bit different writing on it. But it's obviously a work of art. You know, it's a pedestal, it's an altar, and you know, it's there for decoration. I don't know whether they actually offered something on it, or they put food on it, or offered incense. I don't know what they did. But these things have been found all over, and those who are experts at reading the language have discerned that they are the very same things as what Paul saw. So here's point number one in the lesson, if you're taking notes. Point number one in the lesson is that God is creator. God is creator. And so we find it that God, who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands or made by man. I guess you could say that God, as creator of the universe, does not need a temple because He's the one who created us. Where were we before we were created? Well, we didn't exist. Where was God before? He's where He's always been. We're Johnny come latelys as far as God is concerned. Where do we get the idea that we need to build Him a house to live in? And so that was their idea of God. And it's really interesting if you take Romans chapter 1 and you look at the degraded mind of man and how he slips into idolatry. He starts looking at the things that have been created and starts worshiping those things. He takes things that are invented in his mind and builds something to worship, like a golden calf, like the Israelites did as they came out of Egypt. And so, you know, the Bible tells us that we're not supposed to worship the creation. We're supposed to worship the one who created the creation. But they got it backwards in their mind, and that's what a deprived mind does. They don't have the knowledge of God, and so they start... Man has a natural inclination to worship something. And if we're not introduced to God, the God of the Bible who created all things, then we start worshiping that which has already been created. And so he just simply says that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's the one that made everything. Now, if we jump back just to the Old Testament and think about it from a Jewish perspective, I mean, it really didn't matter whether they were Greeks or whether they're Jews or whether they're philosophers or whether they're polytheists or monotheists or whatever. You know, when you talk about King Solomon, King Solomon was the one that built a temple for God. It's called Solomon's Temple. Now, there were other temples before it and after it. But verse 22 of 1 Kings 8 says, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward the heaven. And here's what he said. He said, Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or in earth beneath, who keeps the covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who has kept with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him, that thou speakest only with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that thou hast promised him, saying, thou shalt not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne in Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou speakest unto thy father David. He says in verse number 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded. He's talking about the temple that he's builded. He said, this house isn't for you. Heavens can't even contain you. What I'm saying, why I bring the scripture into it is because we get a little pearl of wisdom as to the reality that God does not dwell in a building that we create. Yet, have thou respect unto this prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And so a lot of times prayers, if they weren't living in Jerusalem, they would be made toward Jerusalem with the idea of that temple being there in mind. And so in verse number 30, he says, hearken thou to the servant, to my servant, the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel. And when they shall pray towards this place, O hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. And when thou hearest, forgive. Now, we understand that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, but it was there as a reminder that God was with them, just like the pillar of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. But friends, we've got to understand something about buildings. We've got to understand that God is always here with us. He's not contained in this building. By the way, what do we call a lot of church buildings in town? I mean, somebody comes along and says that a building like this might be referred to as God's what? Yeah, God's house. Sometimes people say this is God's house. Well, this is not God's house. God's house is His people. And that just goes to reiterate the point again, is that God does not dwell in buildings that we make. We created those things as a reminder of who God is. And that He exists among us. Point number two in the lesson this morning is a simple fact that Paul says that God is the sustainer of life. That's point number two. Nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He is the life giver. He is the life sustainer. He is the sustainer and the giver of life. James chapter 1 verse number 17 says that every good and perfect gift comes from above, has come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow turning. You know what that says? That says that God gives you every good and perfect gift and He does not change. He doesn't ever change. And so that's what this is. That's point number two. Point number three in his lesson is that God is the ruler of all nations ultimately. Now I want you to pay very close attention to this. God is the ruler of every single government there is. Now, He may not be acknowledged by that government, but He's in control of it, and He uses them for His purpose. The Bible says that He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Now, pay very close attention. Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. He is the one that allows a nation to have its borders. If it starts off as a small nation, wars against another nation, increases its boundary, and they win and they accomplish that, that's God allowing that to happen. That's God that allows that to happen. Now, what you need to understand, brethren, is that God allowed the government under which we live and the country in which we live to form. If He allowed it to form, He can allow it to go away. Don't get so patriotic-minded and so haughty about the United States of America to think that God won't let us just go away and slip away into oblivion. Because if we do not maintain a level of righteousness that is satisfactory to God, He will let it die out. Now, you may not believe that, but you just take a good look at the past and take a good look at history, what's happened in your lifetime, what's happened in the lifetime of your grandparents, and you just go back and look at the pattern of the Scriptures, and that's what happens. But that's point number three. God is saying that He dwells in all places, and He's allowed His creation to assume certain property amounts and certain governments. And Paul is saying that the God that you ignorantly worship is the one who allows you to be in the land in which you dwell. That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards Him and find Him. Yet He is not actually far from each one of us. Now, if you allow me to go back to the Old Testament again, and let me just share with you a few passages from the book of Daniel. And remember that Daniel was used as a prophet to help Nebuchadnezzar understand a few things about God. See, Nebuchadnezzar, before he had his come to God meeting, he was real high and mighty and high-minded, and he felt like he was in control of all things. He didn't realize that God was really in control of all things. But Daniel answered and said, now he actually asked God for the ability to interpret his dreams. Give me the information, please, Lord. And so Daniel answered God, and he said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changeth the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. And then in Daniel chapter 4 and verse number 17, he says, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High, that's God, rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will and sets it over the lowliest of men. In other words, He could take a lowly man, a man that you wouldn't think would be selected to rule over a kingdom, and God would appoint that guy. I mean, think about David, King David, when he was a youngster. You know, that's who God selected from early on. To look at him, you wouldn't think he'd be worth doing that with. You know, he wouldn't be the kind of guy that would fit that position. But God saw something inside of him that nobody else could see. And so God has a different way of approaching things. He has a different way of making things happen. His plans are always different than our ways. And so, point number four in Acts chapter 17 is God is the Father of mankind. You've got God is the creator of the universe. God is the sustainer of life. God is the ruler of all nations. And God is the Father of mankind. And here in verse number 28 it says, for in Him we live and move and have our being. Even as some of your, quote, own poets have said. Now, Paul is quoting their own poets. He says, for we are indeed His offspring. What's he doing? He's appealing to them by simply making a scriptural valid point that their own authorities have made. And that is that we are the offspring of the Creator. They may not have understood that, but they certainly believe they're poets. Acts chapter 17, verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being or the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. In other words, it's not an idol to be worshipped. Point number five. God is the judge of the world. He said that God is the creator, He's the sustainer, He's the ruler, He's the father, and He's the judge. 5-point lesson on Mars Hill. And guess what? Not everybody believed. Some people did and some people didn't. But they had to hear the truth. Verse number 30 says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. Now, King James says, the times of this ignorance God once winked at. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Isn't it interesting that regardless of their previous knowledge and their upbringing, in their knowledge of God or the Scriptures, whether they had any or not, God expects repentance. He expects people to figure Him out and to find Him and to come to know His ways. Which is why you have preachers and teachers. It's the time of this ignorance. God winked at. He once overlooked it, but now He's commanding everywhere to repent because He has fixed or He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He's by that man that He has appointed. And of this He has given us assurance to all in that He's raised Him from the dead. That is, you may have thought of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as simply God's demonstration over the power of death. But now, He says that it's not just a demonstration over the power of death and that He has power to live and that nobody can take His life. But He says that the purpose of the resurrection serves to help us understand that God will one day judge the world by Jesus Christ. That's evidence for us. And I think that that's a very interesting point because it's not a point that we would naturally come to on our own. It's something that Paul would have to tell us by the inspiration of the Spirit. Now, let me tell you a couple of passages about Jesus Christ the judge. Now, in John chapter 5 and verse number 22, you want to write this one down. This is interesting. So, Jesus said, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." It is not the Father's place to judge simply because He has given that authority over to the Son Jesus. You look in verses 26 and 27 of the same chapter, and He says, "For as the Father has given in Himself, or has life in Himself, so has He granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment." Why? Because He is the Son of Man. That's all there is to it. Well, you go from there to John 12, verse 47 and 48. So it's worded a little bit differently. And if you didn't capture the context, you might think, well, this is some kind of contradiction. It says, "If anyone hears My words and does not keep them, I do not judge him." What? I thought He just said, "I am the judge. God's given Me that power to judge." And here He says, "Well, if you don't keep My words, I'm not going to judge you. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Well, friends, that's just it. When Jesus Christ came the first time, He did not come to judge the world. He came to save the world. That's what His purpose was. When He comes the second time, He will come as judge. What is the standard of that judgment? Verse number 48 says, "The one who rejects Me and does not receive My words has a judge." The word that I've spoken, the same will judge him on the last day. Well, we know that Jesus is the judge. His word is going to be the standard. He didn't come here to judge us, but He will judge us again one day when He comes back. Look at the response of this sermon. Think about it for a moment. In Acts 17, verse number 32, it says, "Now when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some people," what did they do? They mocked. You see that? That means they made fun of it. Does everybody accept and believe the truth of God's Word? No. Some people mocked it. But others said, what? "We will hear you again about this. We want to hear more. We're not committed yet, but we're not shutting you out either. We want to hear some more about it." We've talked to people like that too. They hadn't made up their mind yet. They still want to hear something. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him. He left that Mars Hill, and there were people that kind of joined up with him and left with him. And it says, "And believed, among whom also were Dionysus," and he was the Areopagite. And what it says is that he was of the court that was there on Areopagus. He was part of that philosophical court, if you will. And so he converted a man, and he converted a woman named Demarius and others with him. So we know of two by name and others with them that wound up believing what Paul said. Now, let me tell you something about belief. Because it doesn't say repentance, because it doesn't say confession, just because it doesn't say baptism specifically does not mean that did not happen. On the other side of this, just because they believed, you should not sit there and think, well, that doesn't mean that they ever obeyed the gospel because it just says they believed. Friends, I want you to understand that when you talk about conversions in the book of Acts, they didn't put that word belief in there just to make you think that it was belief without obedience kind of belief. The book of Acts is a book about conversions. You're supposed to come to the conclusion that these people became Christians. Now, I know there may not be enough evidence but for a lot of people, but because that the biblical definition of true biblical belief is a belief that obeys God, then that's my conviction as to what that is. He didn't go there preaching the gospel so that people would just reject it. I mean, he was expecting that some people would accept it. And these people believed. Now, let me actually make some observations now. Number one, Paul used tact in his sermon. I mean, he wasn't unkind to these people. Just because he was angry when he looked around and saw all these altars and all these gods that were being worshipped, just because his indignation was stirred within him, doesn't mean that he was ugly to them. Friends, you may be stirred to anger because of biblical ignorance sometimes. But that doesn't give you license to come down on these people and to not be tactful. I mean, the Bible tells us that Paul was tactful. He was persuasive. He also started with the spiritual condition of his audience. He said, guess what? Let me talk to you about this unknown God that you believe in. Let me tell you about Him. Let's talk to you about the unknown God. Let's talk about what the poets had said. And because he quoted the poet, he used an accepted authority that they were familiar with. Can you use truth that's propagated by the world? Sure you can. And then he talks about the main themes of the gospel. The main themes of the gospel, of course, being the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion, things of that nature. Isn't that interesting that it's the existence of God, the truthfulness of Jesus' claims and the reality of sin and the reality of judgment and the need for repentance. Those are all the basics of the gospel message. And he includes them here on his sermon on Mars Hill. He doesn't leave any of that out. He mentions all of it. And of course, the big one is the resurrection, because without it, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that our faith is vain. Look at the response of the people. People responded in three different ways. Some rejected, some were reluctant, and some received the word. Some received it. And that's what we have today. People, all people fit into one of these three categories. They either reject it, they're either reluctant, or they'll receive it. And that's all there is to it, brethren. I'm telling you, if we're thinking about putting the book of Acts, as we see it in the Bible, into action, then we can take some of the very same examples that we've got right here in the book of Acts, how Paul dealt and the topics he covered in his message. And we could take it out into the lost and dying world. We could take this message of the Scriptures, open it up, show the people, and we'd be doing the same thing that he was. And guess what? We'll get three different reactions. Some will reject it, some will be reluctant, and some will receive it. That's the message today. The message today is continuing to be all about evangelism. We, as New Testament Christians, are all about evangelism. That's what this is all about. Everything we do ought to be all about evangelism. Because without the message being preached, people are lost. That's the bottom line. And so today, as we contemplate the message of Paul on Mars Hill, I must ask you today, do we not encounter people in our daily life that ignorantly worship God? Just like they did here. Ignorant worship. Why is there ignorance? Well, because there's a lack of knowledge. God says, repent of it. Well, how do you repent of it? You give them the knowledge. That's all there is to it. You educate ignorant people. Ignorant, I know that sounds like a horrible term, but that's all there is to it. It's just lacking the knowledge. Most everybody in this, I say everybody in this room, has been ignorant of God's Word. Not an insult. Did you know God's Word when you were a baby? No. You had to be taught God's Word. And do you know everything about the Bible today? No. And if you do, maybe you ought to come up here and take my job, because I certainly don't know everything there is to know about it. I'm just a student of God's Word as well. But God wants us to be educated. And so let's commit ourselves to education in God's Word, not just for ourselves, but for others also. If you receive the message today and find yourself in need of repenting of your own sins, confessing that Jesus is the Christ, repenting of your own sins, being baptized, maybe you need to be baptized. You want to do that today. This water is ready. We're ready. Garments are ready. All we've got is time. And you can respond today. If you need the prayers of the church, I don't want you walking out of this building today without getting your life right or getting your prayer request put up before God with all of us Christians here today. Let's do it right now while we stand and while we sing.